All right. Good morning, class.
Good morning, fellow saint person.
All right. We are in session 10 of 13. All is 13 weeks and a quarter. And we're going through Jesus the Miracle Worker. And so far we've gone water into wine, bread from heaven. Jesus walks on water last week, and this week is entitled The Greater Miracle of Forgiveness. So we're going to talk about faith. We're going to talk about forgiveness. We're going to talk about healing. Okay, so that's it. That's the Sunday school lesson. So we can be dismissed. Okay, we'll expand on that a little bit. Plus read some scripture. We're in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark is a very interesting gospel. Mark is an action-packed gospel, okay? It's not a lot of... Matthew records a lot of interesting stuff, because Matthew was a tax collector, and he knew shorthand, and he could probably write down a lot of stuff, so... We all need to take notes if we need to remember all the details, and so Matthew probably did. And all these gospel writers kind of help refresh each other and all that kind of stuff. And some people think that the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter, that Peter may not have been well honed in the art of writing, because he was a fisherman, and that was his calling before he got called by Jesus. Is it John Mark?
Yes.
That traveled with Paul, and on the first missionary journey, halfway through, he got homesick and went home, and Paul got kind of sour on him, but then forgave him later on, so forgiveness, there you go. But this is probably John Mark, who is downloading information from the apostle Peter. And so this is really, some authors speculate, this is speculation, that this is really the Gospel of Peter through John Mark. But it gets labeled Mark because Mark's the author. So anyway, it's an action gospel. It represents Jesus as the faithful servant of God. And all the way through Mark, it's just one, is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, serving people. Okay? He loves God, he loves his Father, and he loves others. Okay? The two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the two great commandments. So that's the setting here. Jesus's the major part of his ministry was in Capernaum, and we'll see that. As a matter of fact, that's his home base. It's speculated that this home was actually Peter's home, that he actually had a home base in Peter's house. They took him in and put him in the prophet's room in the back. In the back corner, I guess the quarterly says that it was a one room with a thatched hut. But some of the people in Bible times actually had been blessed by God. As a matter of fact, Lydia owned her own dye company and was a major supplier of purple dye to the world, actually, and she was quite rich. That was somebody who supported Paul on his missionary journeys. So not everybody in the Bible was poor as dirt and farmed and lived in a one-room dirt floor house, you know. It's speculated that the upper room was owned by a believer also, and that upper room was actually a big hotel, and that the upper room that held 120 people was their conference room. So, and to get 120 people in a room would have to be a conference room-sized room. So not everybody in the Bible was poor. But today, we're going to see Jesus, and the crowds just thronged him. And, he provided for them physically. When they were hungry, he fed them with bread. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And when they were sick, he healed them. And so we're going to see here, though, the greatest miracle of all, and that is forgiveness, not from one person to another. If I'd wronged somebody and went to them and said, please forgive me, that would be a miracle. That would be a great thing. But when you wrong God, and then God says, I forgive you, that's the greatest miracle of all. That's better than any physical miracle, because that opens up the floodgates of God's grace in your life and also gives you eternal life. And that's why Jesus could say, I'm the life. If anyone believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. Okay? That's our physical bodies. And if you believe in me, you'll never die. That's our spirits, okay? That's our spirit. We'll never have that spiritual death and darkness that comes with unbelief, okay? If you have faith in God and you believe in him, then you'll have this greater miracle of forgiveness. So that's basically the underlying theme of the whole lesson. And we'll go through the readings here. Who wants to start with the first reading?
When he entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway. And he was speaking the word to them. They came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. After digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying.
Okay, good. Nothing's going to stop these guys, right? This was the first airlift.
Yeah.
Medevac airlift, you know. Life flight.
I like that. That's good.
Yeah. So these homes were constructed to where, you know, there's no air conditioning here. So what did you do on an evening when the sun was going down and you were hot? Because you were inside getting out of the sun, maybe, or out in the fields working in the sun. And you wanted to relax and sip some tea with your family. You'd go up on the roof of your home, and there'd be usually outside stairs that would lead up to the roof, and the roof is just a big patio, as a matter of fact, when Jesus mentions in his Olivet Discourse about the sudden danger that faced Israel in the tribulation, he says, Don't go down into your house. Come off your roof quick. Go down to your house and get anything. Run. Okay, so there's that idea there that people would, you know, be on the roof to, you know, probably not in the heat of the day, but in the evenings when people were winding down and rehydrating themselves after being out in the field all day mowing or gathering crops or picking, you know, fruits and vegetables or whatever they were doing.
I can kind of see it with a open air with a roof on it, like a tent covering, and then you get it all open, and it ought to be cooler up there in the evening than it is down on the ground where it's been soaking up all that heat.
Yeah,
so, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. That's true.
And it could probably
about
breeze
that
up there where it wouldn't be down.
Yeah, they get the more breeze.
Right.
Yeah. So that's what's happening here. Is Jesus is inside the home, teaching. It's a standing room only crowd. There's so many people there in the door. There's no way they're going to get this guy through the door, because probably people standing outside the window and the door listening also on the outside of the home.
Does anybody know whose house it is? And does
no,
anybody
people,
know if they
people,
the roof?
People speculate it's Peter's house, but Jesus told somebody that said, I'll follow you, and he says, well, I've got no place to stay. The fox has a den, but I have no place to lay my head.
Right.
So Jesus didn't really own, we have no record that Jesus owned any real estate. Okay, people, he had to rely on the people who had faith in him to provide all his needs, to give him meals and give him shelter. And God the Father miraculously provided for the Lord Jesus Christ through his followers. And we suspect because of the disciples meeting in the upper room after Jesus' ascension for the Holy Spirit, we suspect even that there was a family that of faith that owned this hotel that provided for him too. People just speculate about this. The scripture doesn't say that, but just there was a system by which Jesus, God took care of him. He was on mission for God, the Father, and the Father gave him everything he needed. And he actually told people that. He said, "Relax. Take it easy, disciples. You know, God feeds the birds, right? He'll also feed you." And at one time they were worried about, you know, what they were going to eat and what they were going to... But anyway, so here's the situation. Four men knew this other man who was paralyzed, and they had the faith that Jesus could heal their paralyzed friend. Now this, I've heard it preached that the four men's faith saved the man on the mat, but that's really theologically incorrect, I believe, because no one ever gets saved without trusting the Lord and without having faith in him. Because without faith, Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. So we've got to have faith. So I believe the man on the mat had faith too. And said, "Okay, guys, pick me up and get me to the healer." Okay? And they said, "Whoa, wait a minute. Roadblock. How are we going to do this?" So then they climbed the stairs, got up on the roof, tore a hole in the roof, and lowered this guy down. Okay.
I heard one time that, in fact, it was a preacher preaching. He said that a lot of it, and if you look at copies of Roman houses, which a modern house back then probably would have been a Roman house, but they had a cooking hole in the middle. They didn't have chimneys as such. They had a cooking hole in the middle where smoke was going, and they could actually see the Lord through that cooking hole. And they moved out around the cooking hole.
Okay. Could have been enlarged the cutting hole large enough to for a man to be lowered on a mat. Yeah. Well, however it happened, they did some alterations to the roof.
Yeah.
Yeah. It says they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the man on the mat. Okay. Let's read the second reading.
Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven."
Oh boy, here we go. So what does Jesus take care of first?
Forgiveness of sin.
Takes care of their spiritual life, right? Mm-hmm. Without taking care of the spiritual life first, the blessings of God can't flow. Okay, now God gives general blessings to the world. I mean, you know, he gives rain to the just and the unjust, okay? I mean, the unjust farmer gets the rains that the just farmer next door gets also, okay? Generally, it's not like Israel where there's a green line. But anyway, so there's a general blessing on the world, and God created this world for man, okay? It's... All the physics and chemistry of this world are adjusted for human life, okay, to support us. And so this is God's, we are a sheep. We're the sheep of his pasture, okay. The world is his pasture, his sheepfold, as Jesus said. I am the good shepherd. And all my sheep hear my voice, and they come to me. And this is these four men plus this man on the mat are hearing the voice of the shepherd, and they're coming to him, and that's what's happening here.
David, another twist on this is that he forgave his sin first, but my interpretation is that in that time, if you were deformed or sick or paralyzed or whatever, it was probably because of some sin in your life.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That was what people believed.
They believed that, yep.
And so here's this guy that's a paraplegic, and he must have done something really bad
mm-hmm.
to deserve that type of punishment.
Mm-hmm.
So if Jesus forgives him of that sin,
mm-hmm.
that's really not the case, but for the audience's sake, he's going to forgive their sin. Mm-hmm. Then the next miracle comes about.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. You know where that teaching is sourced out of? It's sourced out of the very... There's three enunciations, and when God says something three times, he means it. Okay, remember, first time he means it, second time he means it, third time he really means it, okay? The first enunciation of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, God, in a really interesting verse, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the nations shall be blessed. And there's this idea of the law of blessing and cursing. And so there's this idea that if you've done something wrong or something against God's people or somehow that you have a curse on you. Okay. And we know it's really true, the curse is not the paraplegia or the quadriplegia or whatever this guy had. The curse was his sin. Okay, the sins he committed, the trespass sins that he had committed, and that needed to be forgiven before he could have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus here was manifestly declaring that he was the Messiah. He declared that all the time. But he didn't say some, you know, he did say oftentimes, I am he. Or I am the one, and if you take that verbal construction, it turns out to be I'm the great I am, really basically is what he's saying, the verb to be, I am he. But here he just says, your sins are forgiven, and only God can forgive sins. So he's representing himself as the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah to Israel. And if we miss it, fortunately, the Pharisees come to our aid, because when the Pharisees get all upset, we know something happened there that upset them, and we'll see that in the third reading. Who wants to read the third reading there?
But some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves, and said to them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, I tell you, get up and take your mat and go home. Immediately he got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, we have never seen anything like this.
Okay, great. So what does the crowd mean there, we've never seen anything like this? I mean, the crowd's seen Jesus heal before, right?
Well,
Icing on the cake here, isn't there?
Yeah, look, they know there's a Messiah coming.
They know there's a Messiah coming, and this guy claims to be he, the Messiah.
For me, it's the word immediate.
Uh-huh, yeah.
He spoke, and immediately. There wasn't no shaking, there wasn't no revelation.
That's right, wasn't any laying on hands and saying be healed and running around and all this kind of stuff, you know? Yeah.
You know, and that's what they... Never seen anything speak.
Uh-huh. He spoke it into existence immediately. Yeah. That's right. And immediately he couples in the minds of the scribes and Pharisees are sitting there. They followed him around too, by the way. They're attracted to his teaching.
And they were
probably.
They were extremely threatened.
Oh,
and they've had a good thing going for a long time.
Oh yes, yes.
And now he's on the scene. It's like they're fixing to cut off our Obamacare here.
Yep. Yeah. He is threatening their system. They were the kings and priests. And he had come, and the people believed him, and that was threatening to the and he actually, you know, said some things about the scribes and Pharisees that were the bare truth, but it was hard for them to swallow.
Yeah, brutal truth.
And the fact that they didn't say anything, and he knew that. That had to rattle
him
a little bit, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, he addressed that issue, didn't he? He knew what their thoughts were. He knew what they were thinking. So he couples this forgiveness and healing. And doesn't forgiveness bring healing? Forgiveness brings healing, doesn't it? I know... when people don't forgive, oftentimes they really suffer when they don't forgive somebody that's wronged them. And it's really the person that's been wrong that suffers more sometimes than the person that's wronged them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, on a human level. And you hold this unforgiveness in your life, and you can actually, if you don't let go of it and actually forgive that other person, and you can forgive that other person independent of them ever saying anything to you or saying, "I'm sorry, I wronged you, will you forgive me?" You can forgive somebody even though they don't come to you and say, "Will you forgive me?" You can forgive them.
Sure.
You can free yourself from that bitterness. And so that's the joy of forgiveness. And when God forgives you, that's the ultimate. The ultimate freedom and joy. Remember that? Y'all remember that first moment when you came to know the Lord and you became aware of your sin and you confessed your sin and you repented of your sin and you asked God to forgive you and please come into my life and I want to follow you. Remember that?
Oh, yeah.
You remember you were walking about 9 inches off the floor after that?
Sure.
Yeah. So that's the weight of sin being lifted off this guy, and then Jesus couples that with a physical miracle also. And these are attesting miracles given to Jesus to perform in the power of the Spirit of God to attest that he is the Messiah. So that's a wonderful story. So what does this mean for us? How can we put this in action in our lives? Well, first of all, we can, as James 4:8 says, that's become my favorite verse lately. I'm going to harp on it again. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Okay, very terse verse. I can memorize that verse. So if I can memorize it, y'all can memorize it. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Okay. Well, there may be a couple other words there, but that's the essence of that verse. So once you get forgiven, then you can draw near to God. And Jesus actually, in many of his... Jesus always addressed God the Father as Father, with one exception. Who can give me that exception? For extra credit, who can give me the exception? He always addressed the Father as Father with one exception, where he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Right. When he was hanging on the cross, when God was, when the God the Father sacrificed his son on the cross, and the prototype for that is when Abraham took Isaac and put him up on the altar in Mount Moriah. And there was a prototype sacrifice there. A prototype is like the first mention, okay? And then the actual type was fulfilled when God the Father sacrificed his Son on the cross. And he had, God the Father had to turn his back on the Son because the Son had received the sins of the world on the cross. And that's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, that was a cry of agony. That was probably the worst agony of the whole cross, when the Father turned his back on the Son. For those 3 hours, it was from noon to 3 p.m. when he died. That's it. So 3.5. You know, the rule of sevens and the rule of 3.5s, or rule of threes, is the structure of the scripture all the way through. And the tribulation is 7 years of judgment on the world, on the earth dwellers. But right in the middle, those last 3.5 years are very intense. Okay. Same thing when Jesus was on the cross. He was on the cross about 7 hours. And in 3.5 hours, right in the middle of it, then there was the intense judgment of sin of the world of Jesus Christ on the cross. So it's really, really quite interesting how all that works out. If you believe that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday, then Sunday was his triumphal entry. Passover was Wednesday, and that was halfway through the 7 days till the Feast of First Fruits the next Sunday when he rose again. So there's this seven sevens and half of the sevens. Okay, so God considers seven, that's the God number, that's the perfect number, that's the number of completion. And halfway through, he gets down to business and does whatever he's doing during that, they're in the middle of that seven. Okay, so that's true of Jesus, the 7 hours he hung on the cross. By the way, Jesus only hung on the cross for about 6 or 7 hours. Okay, I mean, you know, take if you find a cross where Jesus is still hanging on it, shut your eyes, turn around, or rip it down or something. He's not still on the cross.
Amen.
And there are depictions of him still hanging on the cross everywhere. Sure. You realize how insulting that is to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to have a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ still hanging on the cross? The scripture says he died once for all. Once. The word once. One time. Between the morning and evening sacrifice in the temple on Passover, he died once for all. They took him down, put him in the tomb. 3 days later, he rose again. And it says that the Father resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ because he had no sin. He had no personal sin. So therefore, he had eternal life. And being the second person of the Trinity, of course, he had eternal life anyway. So but that's so that's our forgiveness. See, Jesus, this is before Jesus went to the cross. He forgave the sins of this man before he went to the cross. When he met with Abraham back probably 1,500 years before the cross, it says, the Bible says, it was counted, Abraham, his faith was counted as righteousness. Because Abraham had the faith that God would forgive his sins.
So nothing's changed.
And just like Brother Greg said, God is outside of time. We're trapped in the time dimension. We got no way to escape time. And it's slipping, slipping, slipping. It slips by. It's kind of funny. I did listen to that rock and roll song when I was young. So, although I have to admit, God, when I used to listen to the rock and roll songs, I couldn't hear most of the words, and I didn't buy the albums. I was too cheap to listen to them on radio. So I never heard all the words. But there was a few words that came through that, you know, the slipping came through, because it was repeated three times, I guess. But anyway, God's outside of time. So Jesus went to the cross, and everybody who's ever had faith from Adam to the cross, and from the cross on to the last person ever to come to know the Lord, whoever that is, we don't know. God knows. You know, all of them, all of their sins were placed on Jesus Christ, and they're forgiven. Okay.
They were looking forward, and now we're looking back.
That's right. How many of our sins were committed after Jesus was crucified? All of them, right?
Sure.
All of my sins were committed after Jesus was crucified. He was crucified almost 2,000 years ago. But that's okay. In the great halls of justice of God, he can make that transaction, past, present, and future. He can make that transaction. So he made that transaction with this man here because of his faith. We can do the same thing. We can come to God by faith. Well, so we love God. Y'all go ahead.
The other point of this story is that there was four people
mm-hmm.
that cared enough about this guy
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
to take him to Jesus.
Yep.
They went through some pretty extraordinary steps to get him there.
Mm-hmm.
And what would happen if every one of us had that same purpose and intent to get somebody that we know
mm-hmm.
in front of Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Amen. Mm-hmm. We need to pray for divine appointments and
yep.
stories like this.
Yep.
Yep, we do. Divine appointments. Because if a person's not born again, they it just flies right over their head. You can talk to them all day long. And
it would be interesting to know what this lady was doing with her phone.
Yeah.
And then also be interesting to know if she actually goes back to that place that she was so
mm-hmm.
interested in.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Yeah.
My money says that she forgot what she was putting on her phone, and
mm-hmm.
that she will go back to this place.
Mm-hmm. We hope and pray
mm-hmm.
that Anne, just being a good witness, talking to the driver, who obviously was a Christian, but wasn't really fully engaged in his, possibly wasn't fully engaged in church, but got encouraged to be fully engaged, because he was taken, you know, he didn't have to take Anne to the cove. All the requirement was is they would just take people to a drop-off point in Asheville. But he only had two passengers, so he said, well, I'll just drop y'all off exactly where y'all need to go. And so Anne said, well, I'm at the cove. I'm going to be dropped off at the cove. So the cove was the first stop. Before you get to Asheville, you get to the cove. So she was the first stop. This is a divine appointment. So they drive into the cove, and this other girl says she feels that peace, you know, that I'm sure is a result of prayer by the organization there. And I think it's Franklin Graham's brother that's in charge. Did you say?
It's his son.
Son. Franklin Graham's son that's in charge of the cove.
Will Graham.
She feels his peace. And who knows but what she's being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. She's having a new birth. She's saying to herself, man, I got to find out what this is all about. The same
sure.
four people that are carrying the paralytic saying to his friends, he says, man, get me in front of Jesus. Carry me up there. You know, ram me through a window. Lower me through a ceiling. Whatever. Get me there.
If you think about it, her name was Alicia. If you'll add her on your prayer thing, but Alicia, salvation for Alicia. And
look at each one of our own lives that is born again believers in this room. How many people have carried us to Jesus throughout our lives from the time we're from the time we're born? And somebody did that for you, Doc, when you were 19 years old.
My mother was a prayer warrior for me till the day she died. She was a prayer warrior for me. Yeah.
Well, that thing is, this paralytic may have requested them to take him, but these four guys, he may not have made that request. He may have thought that he had some sin in his life that he couldn't overcome this, the point is that they went through some pretty challenging steps to get him before Jesus.
Mm-hmm, that's right. And he was kind of a captive audience, wasn't he?
Yeah, he had a captive audience. But it's
so to speak.
They went through a lot more hassle to get him there than we typically do.
Yeah.
Well, they had barriers between what they wanted to do. And we have barriers in our life.
Mm-hmm.
If we're praying for someone, there's barriers.
Mm-hmm. There is barriers.
Our biggest barrier is between our ears.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, but there's another part of the story that I hadn't noticed before.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we know that the scribes were there. Well, they're there listening. They're in the building. They're listening to the preaching. So they're okay with being there and hearing what Jesus is saying. Okay. So they're there. Somebody has gotten them there, whether they were appointed to go or whatever. But the great thing here compared to some other times in the scripture is they're thinking, well, how can he say that he can forgive God? Now, that's going too far.
Forgive sins.
Yeah, forgive sins. I mean, maybe healing was okay because that's good. But how that we got to cross the line here, which we might have done that too. I mean, I can see how if we didn't understand who Jesus was, that was a big line to cross. But Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he told the man to take up his bed and walk. But the next verse says, and immediately he rose up before them all, insomuch that all were amazed and glorified God. So everybody glorified God. You know, there's some where they go out and they report back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and their heart is hardened. But in here, a miracle was done in their hearts too. They see God and they glorify Him because it looks to me like they get it. You know, their hearts were changed also, it looks like.
Well, you know, there had to have been other people in the crowd that were there to be healed.
Right.
So what do you think they were feeling as somebody cuts in line? I mean, to wonder there wasn't
in.
A riot.
Just
dropped in. You know, because they were there to be healed.
Right.
Ed, is Julie ever cut in line?
I don't do that.
Don't get me started.
Okay, well, that's all I'm saying.
I'm nice most of the time.
All right, so the greater miracle here is the forgiveness of sins by God to us. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross.
The point I want to make here is that for me, sometimes I'm unbelieving about things. But you know, God pursues us.
Sure
he
does.
Pursues us, and he does things in our lives to build our faith, to show us, do you not believe this? Let me do this for you. So you will know. You have this word, you have this picture, so you can know without a doubt, yeah, I'm God. I'm not only the one that heals, I can forgive. He's so good that he pursues us like that, and he does that right in front of us all the time, you know. So I think that's another part of that miracle.
Sometimes, too often, we're just too blind to see it.
Yeah.
We've got to look back, see the hand of God.
So, and also remember the parable of the servant, where the king forgave a great debt and the other servant went and, you know, the debt was owed to him by another servant, which was infinitely less, and he did forgive his fellow man. And so God was very displeased with this guy that he forgave him, but he didn't forgive his fellow man. So we need to remember that. One of the great barriers we have as any organization, and especially as a church, is unforgiveness of each other. Unforgiveness of each other. And that's a great healing thing, to have a ministry of reconciliation in a church. A ministry of reconciliation where people can be forgiven and reconcile to each other. And so forgiveness doesn't work just in the vertical relationship, it also works in the horizontal relationship too. So this is something we need in any church, because we all sin and we all need to be reconciled to God, but we also need, you know, we sin against each other sometimes, it happens, and we need to be reconciled to each other also. So any more comments before we...
Yeah, don't you think there's kind of a, forgive me if this comes out wrong, there's a slippery slope between some people thinking that God, that you've been healed, but they're lost, spiritually dead, is where I'm getting at. We're just like the beginning of the story here, where the guy thought that he was saved because of his car wreck. Did y'all read the opening
yeah.
and the conclusion of it?
Right, right.
Where he was, and then when the guy was talking to him, giving him the gospel, he was clueless. Mm-hmm. He thought, well, that I'm okay with God because God healed me from this wreck.
Mm-hmm.
I know of men that I work with
mm-hmm.
that think that if their family is healed, if it's whatever's going on in their lives, that they're okay with the Lord. When, and I'm not their judge, but they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They don't know. I don't
mm-hmm.
think that they're saved.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not making that call. They just don't know that. They don't.
Mm-hmm.
So I think they're some people are missing the boat on that. Because I'll share the gospel with them, and a lot of them are going, man, I have never heard that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I'm at.
Yeah, let me make a case for that. I got saved at age 12. Grew up in another denomination. Got saved at 12. And I had no good Bible teaching at all. But when I go back and I look, it's the Episcopal Church, and there was a liturgical service. When I go back and look, the gospel is actually in the service, but no human being ever came to me and actually explained it to me in complete terms. And so I never picked up on that. I never. It was there, but I never picked it up. And it took somebody to come along and say, let's go, I'm going to invite you to an evangelistic Bible study. And in this study, it was through the Navigators, they actually, it was a beginner's Christian class. And they started with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and his substitutionary sacrifice, all that stuff. You can read about that stuff, but all of a sudden it hit me. Wham!
Sure.
Yeah, right. You know, Lord, forgive me. I haven't been following you. I've been walking my own way. I want to follow you now. So that was a lordship decision. I got saved at 12, didn't make a lordship decision until 19, when I finally had somebody come to me and explain it to me.
Exactly.
Well, it's just like a birth. I mean...
Yeah.
You've got to feed them for them to grow, but they're mm-hmm. still born.
Right.
You know, and I think it just that was just part of your growth. And
yes.
We
yes.
all have to continue.
That's true.
To grow.
During that time between 12 and 19, I unexplainedly started reading the New Testament that the Gideons had given me in third grade. And I read all the way through the New Testament from cover to cover. But it didn't really start making sense until after I made that lordship decision. When I gave myself completely to the Lord, said, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go and do what you want me to do, then all of a sudden, the Lord says, okay, now I'll start explaining stuff to you, okay? And after you make that lordship decision, it really opens up the floodgates of understanding and grace in your
life.
Well,
you were in the dungeon.
I was in the dungeon like Joseph, yep.
Well,
I agree.
Why does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, I think starting around verse 21, when people are absolutely, totally shocked when they said, man, I cast out demons in your name, and I did this in your name.
Uh-huh.
They weren't saved people. They were going through the motions, uh-huh. and this is what I'm really trying to
What did Jesus
at.
Say? The most chilling sentence
said, I never knew you.
I never knew you. Yes.
So, they had not been born from above, had not been born again. That's what I'm trying to get at, is on these people that, are very deceived. And I'm not putting myself on no pedestal, but I'm putting myself out there to go, you know what, it's not about all the things that I do.
But you know, just like Joseph's life and Daniel's life, they didn't have control. They just gave it to the Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 6, all whom the Father has given me will come to me. Okay? So don't worry about if your performance in the Lord is going to affect somebody's eternal salvation. Okay? God is going to save them. If you don't talk to them, somebody else will. Something will happen in their lives, and God will God will bring a witness into their life. Just like I drifted along in prison in chains for 7 years, but God brought somebody to me. And hallelujah, he did.
Amen.
All right, let's go ahead and close.